Then see what happened to Herod, who probably had less control of his temper than anybody I know. So let us pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study your word and to come to learn some of the things that can help us be successful and victorious in life. We recognize that there is a great battle out there in life that we must face and win. We thank you that you've given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he might give us power to win and to be victorious in the battle that we must fight. We thank you particularly, too, for all the great promises and techniques of your word, that we might have those available to us as weapons and as ammunition to help us to stand, and not only to stand, but to advance and to win the victory, to take the high ground of super grace and to stand there and to become a part of your plan for all of eternity. Help us then to add to our eternal weight of glory as we grow, so that we might then use that weight of glory to your honor and to your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, we have been looking at the destruction of Herod, and the last part of chapter 12 of Acts, which is where we are actually, is Acts 12, is the death of the great persecutor, Herod Agrippa I. And we will see that, then we'll take a quick look at verses 24 and 25 at how the church responded to that, and then go on from there. All right, now we have the confusion of the guards, of course. Divine discipline is the first phase. Discipline is always an unpleasant subject, but unfortunately we get it if we don't do what we're supposed to do. And I always thought my parents were a little excessive in it, but I discovered when I grew up that they didn't really discipline me enough. There were still lots of areas that I felt too free to make away with things that I should have not done. So actually, the reason that God gives us parents to do that is so that when we grow up, we will have the self-discipline to be able to handle life without getting out of control. And so, of course, these were the Roman elite guards. And so when you see the elite guards of the top governmental officials getting out of confused and unable to understand what's going on, then it's a pretty good indication that something very unusual has occurred. Now, Herod Agrippa I did not take the time to try to figure out what had happened, and it was a bad mistake. You see, it's going to cost him his life because he was so selfish. See, he didn't bother to try to find out what had happened to Peter. He sent the soldiers out looking for him, but I mean, he didn't actually go in and try to figure out how it was that this man, under maximum security guard in the heart of the fortress Antonia, how that man could walk out of the prison scot-free and leave behind those elite soldiers wondering what had happened. Now, had he taken the time at this point to try and figure out what happened, he might have lived. But you see, sometimes you can, when you have enough power to do things and you just do them and you don't bother to check out what's happening, sometimes you can seal your own death warrant, and that's what Agrippa did. He sealed his own death warrant because he didn't have enough patience to look to see what had happened. Had he realized what had happened, he might have had enough time to acknowledge his fault to the Lord and become a Christian and miss the death penalty that he is about to receive. But, of course, he was too arrogant to do that. Rulers are often very arrogant and fat-headed, and that, of course, was the case with Herod Agrippa I. So we saw the guards first in verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, when it became day, there began to be a troubling, not a little, among the soldiers. What then, they asked themselves, had become of Peter? Of course, they were responsible for Peter, so the fact that they couldn't produce him was not a very good thing. And, of course, that leads then, the confusion of the guards leads to the fury of Herod, because when he discovers that they cannot produce his play toy for the great celebration the next day after the end of the feast, he is absolutely furious. Now, when Herod had diligently sought him and could not find him, having judged in the trial the soldiers, he ordered them to be led away to execution. Now, at this point, Herod moves out. He is so mad that he can't execute Peter that he moves to Caesarea Maritima. Herod has moved to Caesarea Maritima. The only way I can get messages across is if I remember them, I just tell you in class. So, Marilyn, I got your tape out in the car, so don't forget to get them. Because if I wait till after Bible class, it's gone. Okay, here's moved to Caesarea Maritima, and we will try to have them. We will have some as soon as we get Herod killed off. We'll look at Caesarea Maritima. I've got all my slides of it labeled now, so I can pull them out, and we'll take a look at the areas where Herod lived, and where, in fact, the very theater probably where Peter was going to be executed, and where James probably was, or close to that point. So when it became day then, there began to be not a little bit of disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And then, of course, Herod's great fury, and finally, Herod is so mad he won't even stay in Jerusalem. He leaves and moves down to Caesarea. And so after he had gone down from Judea to Caesarea, he kept on remaining in that place. Now, that brings us then to point D, the reconciliation with the enemies of the Jews. The enemies of the Jews were, of course, the Phoenicians and the Tyrians and Sidonians are actually his enemies. They're actually the enemies of the Jews, at least. They're not the enemies of Herod. Now, if I were to put let's put a map up here. I've got one of those. We can put that up there, and you can see it a little better, probably. If I draw it, it'll be all messed up, so I'll put it up here. Eventually, I'll figure out how to use these. Bible. That's the wrong one. What do I want? Ah, Palestine New Testament. That's what I want. He moves quite a long way, actually. He didn't just move across town. He went all the way up about as far away as you could get and still remain in Palestine, as you will see here. Okay. Now see, he's right down here in Jerusalem. And he's going to move from Jerusalem all the way up here to Caesarea Maritima. Okay? So he's moved all the way from here all the way up to here because he's mad that they lost Peter. Poor guy. I guess he just couldn't win. Now, the interesting part of this, of course, is that Caesarea is part of Samaria, and it is quite a fascinating place, as you'll see when we look at the slides of it. But what I wanted to point out is how far away it is from Jerusalem. You see, this is clear across the country. It's at the extreme northeast corner of Samaria, Judea and Samaria, all of which were one big, happy province at this time. Notice that Galilee wasn't very big, and Perea, of course, was part of the Transjordan, and then this was the Decapolis here. So when I talk about being in Abila of the Decapolis, there it is. You didn't even have it on this map, Abila of the Decapolis. That's where all that pottery in my office came from. All right, now, Pella is the other big city that was in the Decapolis, and we're going to have to do some church history, I guess, so I can tell you about the various things that happened at Pella. Quite a fascinating city. There's Gerasa, there's Philadelphia, there's Sophopolis, Beit Shan, Saline, Arnon, Arbela, Capitolius, Gadara, and Hippos. So, the cities of the Decapolis, 10 cities. Now, notice that he has moved up there and he's going to remain there. He's not going to leave anytime soon. He's just going to stay there because for one thing, it's a very cosmopolitan and Gentilized city. It's kind of like New York City compared to the rest of America. It's high culture for the day. This is where all the stuff is. John? Okay, based on miles, probably, well, let's see, I'll measure it for you and we'll see how far it is. I'm curious myself. Let's see here. Which one? Yes, they are. Okay, let's see, about 55 miles. Which isn't far today, that's only an hour's drive, right? Yeah, halfway to Oklahoma City. But of course it was a little further then, and a little harder to get from one place to the other than it is nowadays. But it's about 55 miles, and of course generally you couldn't go straight there. So if you could have gone straight there, it would have been pretty quick, but you had to do this. You had to go down through the valley like this, and then cut north along the plain, along the shoreline. So, in fact, that's still the way you have to go there. If you go from Jerusalem, you can't go straight up. You have to go over like this and then up the freeway, which goes up the coast. Still the same today. Huh? Yeah, at least 70 miles, I'm sure. I mean, it took me an hour and a half to drive it on Sunday morning, almost 2 hours up to Haifa. I went a little far. I went all the way up to here. But, that's a little farther up, but not much, about another 10 miles, 12 miles, 15 miles. From Caesarea, on a clear day, you can see the mount, you can see the Mount Carmel, where Elijah confronted the priests of Baal and Asherah. So, really, if you don't really understand, you don't really appreciate how small Israel is until you go there and wander around it a little while. You can cover the whole country pretty good in about, you can go from one end of it to the other in about, well, not counting the very southern end, but down as far as Beersheba, for instance, which is right here. Well, it's a little bigger than that, but it's about, I'm trying to think, about the size of the state of Delaware, maybe. Not very big. You can drive from Jerusalem all the way to Jericho in about 25 minutes. And from Jerusalem to Lydda, which is Lod, the airport, and then, of course, Tel Aviv, which is just another 5 miles or so, you can drive that in about 40 minutes this way. So it takes you about 40 minutes to here, 25 minutes to there. So in an hour, you can drive completely across Israel, even with the West Bank added. Now, if you take the West Bank out and you cut a chunk like this out, then, of course, you take another, there's a very, and, of course, they control clear over here in the mountains like this. You have just a very narrow area here, and the Arabs could cut that off very easily back under the 48 borders. So it's interesting. I don't know, looks like they're going to have a hard time forming a government again. They basically deadlocked in this last election the day before yesterday. They deadlocked again. There's only one seat difference between the Likud and the Labor Party. The Likud. This is all modern, but the Likud and the Labor Party. The Labor Party is like our Socialist Democrat Party here in the United States. They're into socialism and government does everything and so on. But Likud is more like our Republican Party, and it's very similar in terms of its beliefs. They believe in not as much government control. They believe in free enterprise to a degree. They're very militant in terms of their support of Israel for Israelites or Jews. These people would probably give away the land back to the Arabs. These are what I call the dreamers. They're always thinking that something's going to change, and nothing ever does. So, the Laborites, then of course there are a whole series of other parties, Shas and There's a whole series of music called the religious parties, most of them. But they, besides the religious, you have the Communist Party, which is able to field candidates and does consistently. You have the Kahin Party, which was just disqualified by the Supreme Court of Israel because they want to exterminate the Arabs like the Jews were exterminated in Germany, so they're kind of weird, and they didn't let them run on the ballot this time. Meir Kahin, yeah. So the Kahin Party, and it wasn't allowed to run any candidates. And then you have all the Hasidic parties, the religious parties, and there are a whole spectrum of those. And then you have a very small Arab party. There's a party of Arab that basically is formed by Israeli Arabic citizens, Arabic citizens of Israel. And there are two kinds of Arabs in Israel. There are Arabs who are citizens, that is, they were there and didn't run out during the 48 war. They stayed in Israel. So now they have Israelite citizenship. They are citizens of the nation of Israel, just like any Jew. They vote in the elections. They can hold office in the Knesset, and several do, at least two or three. And they have all the rights and privileges of Jewish citizens of the state of Israel. But the cities still don't get as much of the pie as the Jewish cities do. And that's been a source of real contention for them. And then, of course, you have all the Arabs who aren't part of that, who were in the occupied territories that were taken in the 67 war. So basically, the Arab Citizens Party were Arabs who stayed in the 48 war and were part of the territory of Israel and didn't run out. The 67 people, these are people who ran out of Israel and who came back in under Jordan and settled in the West Bank where Jordan had control. And so when Israel cut this off and took it over in 1967, there were 2 million Arabs in this area. It's all PLO. Nobody has anything to do with it but the PLO now. The PLO is their essential party of rulership. They've all... Jordan just turned his back. King Hussein just said, I don't want you anymore, and cut him loose. And then, of course, down here in Gaza Strip, he says, I don't want you either. So the Gaza Strip is down here, and the West Bank's over here, and those are the two places where the Intifada's going on. And that's why if you go to Israel, you don't have any trouble. There's no problem. You can go anywhere that Jesus was except the Samaria, the ridge, the mountain ridge, and you can travel that. It's not a problem. Because the Arabs are very friendly to Americans because they want the tourist dollars too. That's in Bethlehem, for instance, which is all Christian Arab territory, as is Nazareth, they can't live without tourists. All of their shops and all of their businesses are dependent on tourist dollars to stay alive and to feed their families. So they're not real happy with the Intifada there, the Arabs aren't. But over here in the West Bank, where the big city of Nablus is, that's where Shechem was originally, that's an unsafe place to spend a lot of time. You want to just kind of drive right through there if you're driving. Do what? They're all Zionists. They're all Zionists. All these parties, everybody but the Arabs are Zionists. They all want a Jewish state. That's all Zionism is. Zionism says that the Israelites should have Mount Zion, which is God's home, and that they should live and develop the land that God promised to David in the Davidic covenant and to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. That's all Zionism is. And it just says, God promised it to us. He's given it to us in battle. We ought to keep it. And I kind of agree with him. You know. John? Right? Yes, right. Well, they can, as long as they don't advocate the violent overthrow of the government, they can vote and hold office, and they do. They're a lot more, that's what I put it, they're a lot more relaxed about things. They would like to negotiate a solution with Israel. The Labor Party would like to negotiate. The Likud Party says, essentially, hell no, we won't go. That's kind of their attitude. We got it, it's ours, we're going to keep it. And that's the way they look at it. And so it was a 50-50 split in this election, which tells you that the Jewish people themselves are completely split on the issue of whether to try to negotiate a peace with the Arabs or not. Well, an anti-Zionist is by definition anybody who thinks the Jews ought to be driven into the sea. That's what an anti-Zionist is. Somebody who believes the Jews should be exterminated from the face of the earth is called an anti-Zionist. They don't believe that the Jews should have any place of his own. Hitler is an anti-Zionist. Now, of course, they'll try to make a big deal out of it, and they'll talk about that. And certainly the Jews have done a lot of things that weren't real good, morally and ethically speaking, in trying to get their home and their place in the sun. They blew up the part of the King David Hotel, and a lot of British officers and men along with the explosion in King David Hotel. They functioned through the Irgun and the Mossad and the other organizations that have come to be a part of our society since statehood. And they used those to try to drive the British, first the Ottomans and then the British out. That's true, they did do that. So nobody's hands are clean in the Middle East. That's something you learn when you start studying history. Nobody has clean hands. Certainly not the Arabs. Oh, that's the wild-eyed fakey groups thing. They're always talking about Khazars and the protocols of Zion and all that crap. That's been proven to be false and totally spurious. It was manufactured by Nazis, and there's absolutely no documentary evidence that that was ever anything but the figment of some Jew hater's imagination. So. But there are a lot of that. There is a lot of that, and that's one of the things that's kept the conservative movement from being successful in the United States. Yeah, there's a lot of it. You see it all over California now, and right in Hyde-Asbury, you find a whole Nazi movement. They call them the skinheads. They cut all their hair off down to the skull. They almost look like, Hare Krishnas. They have their hair cut real short. But they wear the swastikas and the boots and beat people up and the whole bit, just like the Nazis did in Germany. Yeah, that's exactly the kind of thing that it leads to. And that's a very good example. An organization, yes. Christians, not likely. Not likely. Of course, it's Christian only in name, little C, meaning that it probably had its origin in a Christian country like America. That's about as Christian as you can make it. But it is interesting. We're seeing the rise of a lot of these tentacles of Satan as the octopus. You've seen it in Satan worship, which is truly prevalent today. It's just unbelievably widespread. You see it in the worship of the occult through the New Age movement. The New Age movement, I think, basically acted as an open door for Satanism to come in. And now we're seeing full-fledged Satanism as a result of the New Age movement. And that, in turn, I put New Age in the middle, because actually there's always been the practice of the occult in this country. Astrology's always been a big thing here in America. People have always followed the stars and tried to chart their courses by the stars and all that. And they've always defended it as totally harmless. And it's always been an attempt to talk to the demons about how your life ought to go. That's what the Bible says it is, and that's what it's always been. We'll be going through these on Sunday mornings as we cover the 10 categories of demon activity in society. But it is really interesting that you sure can see this trend today. You go from the occult to the New Age movement, and then toward all the Eastern mysticism, and then finally you go into direct Satan worship, and you have a real mess. And you have at the same time the great rise of the homosexual movement in this country, so that they are in huge numbers. And one of the marks of a nation that's on its last legs is the very large number of homosexuals in a nation. And of course, it's like a disease, it spreads. They cannot have children, so the only way they can get new members is to basically convert them, by conversion. you've got to have conversions of new people all the time. And they have some very, very sophisticated techniques for adding new people to the population. And that's why so many of our sons and daughters have been dragged over into the system. And that's why I think that if you can't convert them to Christ, they need to be executed. Because if you don't execute them, they will contaminate an entire generation of young people in the United States, just like they have in every nation that they've ever risen in.
I heard something new.
Well, sure. They advertise themselves as that. Well, we need to get back to our study here, but that's, you can see that that whole system is active, and it's just as prevalent today as it was in the New Testament. Herod Agrippa was just one of the people who persecuted the Jews, and he was probably one of the best known because God chose him to point out what happens to Jewish persecutors, namely divine judgment of death. And so he's going to be executed by the Lord in a very unpleasant manner. Now, first, though, we're going to see that he's not only did he insult God by killing James, he executed James, that was the first thing he did, he had to cut his head off in order to please the crowd. Now, though, he's going to go after those very people who are at the root of the pagan Baalic cult, and he's going to try to make them his friends by displaying another big party and cutting off Peter's head. And God says, nope, you're not going to do it this time. So he brought Peter out of jail, and then Herod moved to Caesarea because he couldn't find Peter, and he wanted to go down and solace himself with the flesh pots of Rome. And so he moved to Caesarea Maritima, and there God is going to smite him with death. Now Herod, it says in verse 20, was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And as I wanted to show you on this, let's put the map back one more time, and I will try to see if I can get Tyre and Sidon on here. Yes, they're both on here. Good. Now remember, he starts off down here at Jerusalem. He ends up at Caesarea. Here's Sidon. Here's Tyre. Okay? Now that's a good 120 miles away, even as the crow flies. But these people who live around Sidon and the people who live around Tyre are all Phoenicians. Or, in our vernacular, they're what? Canaanites. So they're on the bad side of Herod. Apparently something happened to turn them against each other, and the Sidonians and the Tyrians are on the outs with Herod. So Herod's down here at Caesarea Maritima. The Sidonians and the Tyrians are up here. And as you can see, all they have to do is just march down the coast road until they get to Caesarea Maritima. They just come down the coast road and there they are. So they do that every so often anyway, because all the big celebrations of the Caesar as God took place in Caesarea Maritima. Now Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now that means that if these people up here in Syria, this is Syria up here, this is the Roman province of Syria, and goes all the way down here like this, okay? It borders on Samaria right here along the coast. And then it borders it all the way up here, too. Well, at least it borders the other provinces over here, not Samaria. Now, the point is that these people have to trade with this area, because this is where a lot of the stuff is produced down here, okay? So in order to get that stuff, Herod has to allow it to come up the coast to their cities and to their ports before they can export it. They can't send it out. They can't let their cities act as ports if Herod chokes them off right here, okay? So what Herod did was, he just choked everything off right here at Caesarea. He wouldn't let anything go north. And so these people were gradually starving to death up here. They couldn't get any trade or any merchandise out to their cities. And so they decided it was time to make friends with old buddy Herod. Time for friendship. And so they made a move to make friends. Do what? Yes, they are. Mm-hmm. Yep, they're still a center of trouble today, too. They still hate the Jews today. Sidon and Tyre are the two homes of the Palestinian Liberation Organization in Palestine and in Lebanon. It's also where the Hezbollah, the Army of God, has its headquarters. And so it's still those two cities. Every so often you'll read in the newspaper or hear on the news that the Israelis went up there with their airplanes and bombed the heck out of some suburb of Tyre or Sidon. Well, why are they bombing Tyre and Sidon? Well, not because they're biblical names, but because that's where all of the PLO and Hezbollah enemies live, that plan all these bombing raids down south to come in and kill Israeli children and women and civilians. So they move in up there and wipe out the military if they can. Because he was mad at him. He didn't have to have a reason. He's a king. Kings get mad, they choke you to death if they don't like you. And that's what he did. He didn't like these two cities. They'd done something to make him mad. He'd either gone there and seen some imagined slight or something. We're not told what the reason is, just that they were on bad terms with each other. So the instructive thing, I think, is to watch how a nasty nation of bad people can make friends with a stupid ruler. Because that's the lesson of this passage. How to manipulate rulers of good countries so that you can take them to the cleaners when they're not watching. Now, notice that they have a previous hostility here. And that is, this is a pre-existing condition. They've been on the outs with one another for some time. It says basically that Herod was, or kept on being, and then it uses the word thumo makeo, which is, makeo is the word for wielding a sword, and thumo means to be burning up. So thumo means to burn, and then makeo means to wave a sword around, to wave the sword. Generally, of course, the idea being waving the sword in battle to cut off your enemy's head or to stab him to death. That's the idea behind it. So in other words, to waging a hot battle against somebody is the idea behind thumo makeo. And it says that Herod was feeling this way about the Tyrians and the Sidonians. He kept on being very angry, is the way it's translated. Thumo makeo. Now this word, by the way, is a hapax legomenon, which means that the only place in the entire Bible that the verb thumo makeo occurs is right here in Acts, chapter 12, verse 20. Never occurs anywhere else. So this is the last time, guys. Here it is. Enjoy it while we're here. You'll never see it again until we come back and teach you Acts 12 again. Thumo makeo, the boiling sword, the hot sword, and to wield the sword with great vigor and heat. Now, who is he wielding the sword against? The Tyrians. Tyrians. And the Sidonians. Tyrians and Sidonians. Those are the two. Now, these are none other than our own friends, the people who live in Tyre and Sidon. Okay? So there they are, Tyre and Sidon. Now, it says, Satan kept on being. The imperfect tense means that this is a continuing situation. Once the king got mad at you, he was implacable. That is, he carried a grudge over and over and over and over again. See, one of the marks of immaturity is the inability to forgive people and let bygones be bygones, or to give people the opportunity to make a mistake and recover from it. To set up a standard that is absolute perfection and then to accept nothing less is to expect inhuman behavior out of human beings. Human beings can't do that. Human beings live and learn by mistakes. That's how you grow and how you learn. So to be implacable against somebody for making a mistake is to commit a sin. It's called the sin of implacability, or carrying a grudge. And believers tend to get into this kind of an operation, and they say, well, I forgive him, but I don't want nothing to do with him or her or whatever it is. Now, that's not really forgiving, is it? See, if you forgive him, but you don't want to have anything to do with him, then you really haven't forgiven him. You just learn to tolerate him. And God doesn't say tolerate him. He says forgive him, the way God forgave you. And that means spend time with him and help him grow further. Boy, that's tough to do. It's much more comforting to just take the idea of mental attitude toleration and call it Also, I put a mental attitude love. And then that excuses you from ever having to do any dealing with these people again. See, they do something to you, you just stick them out at arm's length and say, I don't ever have to have anything to do with you anymore. All I have to do is just be calm when you're around. Right? And almost anybody can manage that. And of course, it does a severe injustice to the Bible to let people think they can get away with that. Because God does not allow that as a part of his operation of his royal family. He won't do it himself, and he won't allow us to do it either. So we cannot exercise implacability under the cloak of mental attitude love. And that's what a lot of believers do. There are whole groups of them who use that as an excuse for never fellowshipping with other believers who don't have, let's say, as good a pastor as they have. They remind me of the group at Corinth that have Jesus as pastor. They're too good to fellowship with anybody else. Well, of course, I've tried to teach you different. I am certainly not Jesus Christ, and I am by no means the best pastor in the world. I am one of many, and there are lots of great pastors out there, and you can fellowship with believers from anybody's church who teaches the Word of God and who teaches the fundamentals of the faith clearly and have a wonderful time, and I hope you've learned that over the years. All right, so I kept on being very angry with the Tyrians and the Sidonians. Now notice, yes, both. The commands of the New Testament epistles tell us that all of us are supposed to do it. Well, he was prejudiced against the Tyrians and the Sidonians because something had happened politically, I suspect, with Syria. See, there are two different states, the state of Syria and the state of Judea. He's over Judea, somebody else is over Syria. And probably what happened was that while Herod Agrippa was down here, some ruler up here, ruler X we'll call him, probably did something to make Herod mad. And so he just decided he'd get them all. You know, the kings aren't real specific. They just aim a shotgun and hit whatever's in the way. Pretty close, yeah. Now, Herod himself wasn't a Jew, of course. He was basically an Edomian, an Edomite. Herod Agrippa was a descendant of the Edomites. He has a little Jewish blood in him, but not much. And so he's just kind of, he's just a power-mad individual, and he has very little control of his temper, and he has very little control of his appetites, as we'll see. He just, like the Caesars, really. He has some good people to study under, Caligula, Nero. These men are, and many before them as well. Claudius, Tiberius, well, even before that, before Tiberius, Tiberius was later, but even under the earlier crew, you know, Crassus and all Brutus and the rest of them, Cassius. So the whole crew that basically were not in control of their appetites and their emotions, and so they'd kill or whatever they needed to do to have power. Power is a very important. Power is probably a greater motivator even than sex or money. Money, of course, is only good if it produces power for people. And that's why people want money, so they can have power. And that's why politics is such a great field in America, and why so many people get involved in it, because there's power there. If you run a successful campaign for somebody who gets elected to office, even if you aren't elected, you have the power of having helped that person get elected. And if you're on their staff, then you have shared power. That's why the congressional staffers in Washington have so much power, because they run the office. And most people never deal with the congressman or the senator. All they ever talk to is the congressman or senator's office staff. So the congressman or senator is evaluated by his office staff. And if your office staff can get you into trouble, that's Jim Inhofe's having a little trouble with that people are accusing his staff of not taking care of constituent problems. Well, he's taking care of over 5,000 of them in 2 years. He's only been in the House of Representatives 2 years. Jones was in there 14 years, and it took him 4 or 5 years or 10 years to get his system working before he could have this network to handle all these problems. And he was good at it. There's no question about it. Jim Jones had great ability through his offices and his staff. He did take care of people's problems. But it took him years to develop that. He never talks about that. He just says, well, why doesn't Jim But doesn't Jim Inhofe have it instantly? He's been there 2 years. He ought to have this whole thing done by now. I mean, after all, he should be able to create it out of nothing by fiat creation, right? He's done a great job, Jim has, and to suggest anything otherwise is pure politics. No, and of course, even Jim was never stupid enough to say that Jones didn't have good, didn't take good care of his representing people. He always voted on the wrong side of issues, politically, from the standpoint of us conservatives. Okay, so you have an existing problem. You have an existing problem of anger and disagreement. So there's anger between two groups, the Herod and the Syrians. So how are we going to get this process taken care of? Well, we're going to see the first thing you have to do to make peace with another country is you have to be unified yourself. So you have to have a unification process in the nation. One of the reasons we had so much trouble ending the Vietnam War was because we were totally divided in our own nation between people who wanted to end the war at any cost and people who wanted to protect our allies and give them freedom like the freedom that we enjoy. That was the issue. Would Vietnam stay slave to the Communist Party, or would it remain free and operate as a nation in freedom operates like America does? So the issue is slavery or freedom, communism or free enterprise and Republican form of government, representative form of government. So you have either slavery or freedom, and that was the choice. And so we went in to help ensure that freedom would win, that these people would have the opportunity to determine their own destiny. That's why we went into Korea also. Of course, we were attacked in Korea. The United States Army was attacked by the North Korean Army. So that was a little clearer. But we didn't even, our Congress didn't have enough guts to declare war in Korea, much less in Vietnam. And they just didn't have the courage to declare war. And therefore, they sent our men in and killed them for no reason. They had no intention of winning. They just sent them into the meat grinder. And I think that anybody who voted to send men, United States citizens, into war against a foreign nation, and who did not have a declaration of war to do so, ought to be tried and executed for treason. That's what I believe. And I believe that every one of those congressmen and senators should be executed today, instead of being honored and given all these wonderful accolades of how great they are. That is treason to send your own citizens to die for no reason. And, of course, we still are willing, we do it again. If we get involved somewhere else again, it won't be because there's a declaration of war from our Congress. You couldn't get a declaration of war through our Congress for anything. There's no way they'd ever declare war. If the communists were marching down Main Street, Washington, D.C., they wouldn't vote a war. They'd call a police action or a terrorist activity or a guerrilla war or something else. They wouldn't declare war against the communists. Well, what's so big about declaring war? You don't have to fight because you declare war. You can declare a state of war exists between the United States and the Soviet Union and never do anything. You don't have to fight any battles. You don't have to invade their country. They don't have to invade our country. You just declare a state of war and cut off all contact with them. And that prevents them from getting all of the technological crud that they're about to get from us to correct their country and to keep their slaves in line. Now, Lenin said that the West is so stupid that it will sell us the rope to hang them with. That's what he wrote. He says, they'll give us the rope to hang them with. They won't sell it to us. They'll give us money to take the rope. And that's what we've done over the years. We're still doing it. We're still trying to figure out a way to give money to the Soviet Union and to China so that they can turn around and use it to kill our young men with. And I think that's dumb. A lot of conservatives think it's dumb. Hopefully, of course, sooner or later, other people will think it's dumb. People who can make. Yeah. We just don't pay attention to them. So the first step is you have to unify your own country. If you don't unify your own country, you can't speak with one voice and nobody's going to pay attention to you. What's the problem in Israel today? Why can't Israel handle the Intifada? Because they are speaking out of both sides of their mouth. They have the Labor and the Likud, and they can't get together on a single course of action. And the result is they've lost Kaaba. They're going to lose everything if they don't get their act together. Because the Arabs, like everybody else, can... Like, that's the big problem the Arabs have already, always had. They never could agree on anything. You get three Arabs together, and you have a three-way war. And that's unfortunate, but that's true. Because they just simply are so stuck on their own opinions that they will not allow anyone else to hold their opinion, even slightly different from themselves, without going to war over it. It's called hot temper. Okay, so again, the concept, the first step is unification. So, with one accord, hamathumadon, that is the word, hamathumadon. This means literally burning all the same direction. The idea is having a bunch of flames all going the same direction so they all sweep through. Fire is a very powerful force, and when things burn all in the same direction, they tend to wipe out whatever gets in the way. And so homothumadon means to burn in the same direction. Homo, likewise, like in homogenous. Homogenized milk is milk that's all the same, right? So you don't have cream rising to the top or anything. Thumadon means to burn. So burning in the same direction milk. In this case, burning in the same direction ideas. And essentially, with one accord. Now, of course, what could they have been doing? Well, they could have been fighting with each other, couldn't they? The Tyrians could have been mad at the Sidonians, and the Sidonians could have been mad at the Tyrians, and they could have spent all their time zapping at each other. Yap, 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 yap. I see this all the time in the real world, don't you? In offices, in classes, in schools, in businesses, in politics. Everywhere you look, you see little groups of people yapping and nipping at other people, cutting them down verbally. One accord says they finally recognized that if they didn't, you can either stand together or fall individually. That's kind of the idea. And so they finally got their act together. With one accord, and of course the second step is physical presence. So you have to go where the people are and confront them face to face. Face to face. And this is important in teaching the Word of God. You have to get your doctrine face to face. That's the way God set it up. There's no other way to get it. You can get it other ways, but they are inferior to face to face teaching. This is the way God organized the Word and wants it to be taught. And that's the way He wants you to get it, and that's the way you solve problems, is face to face. I try never to write letters about things where there are problems, because letters tend to become permanent problems. So I always do it verbally. And then if it's all done and you need to sign a treaty or something, that's different. But do it face-to-face. Do it without... do it where you can see how the person is reacting to what you say. Works a lot better. So physical presence. With one accord, they kept on being present. The imperfect indicative active of par eimi, which means to be in a place and to keep on being there. The indicative mood meant that they were there... Really? They really did make a change in what they had been doing. The active voice says that they were there because they chose to be there. Now, the next thing, of course, face-to-face is prof al tu, meaning face-to-face with the staff of Herod. Now, the third step is to win over an influential advisor like George Shultz. Win over an influential advisor. You see, George Shultz was once a chief officer of Occidental Petroleum. And not for Occidental Petroleum, but there's another big company, and it operates a lot in the Arab countries. And the result is that he has had a predilection towards Arabs for a long time. And that's nothing wrong with that, because everybody is going to tilt either towards the Arabs or towards the Jews. That's just the way it is. They don't give you much opportunity to do anything else. And yeah, I try to steer a direct middle course, but it's very difficult. And I try to encourage you to pray for your Christian Arab brothers, because they're Christians, and the Jews aren't. The Jews are all unbelievers, except for a very tiny group of them. And so, but nevertheless, they're still God's chosen people, and the Arabs who live in Israel are being blessed by association with the Jews, even though the Jews are unbelievers and the Arabs are Christians. But living blessed by living in a promised land, living next to Jews who are under God's promise to Abraham and blessing to Abraham. And so they're not only getting blessed because they're Christians, but they're getting blessed by association with the Jews in Israel. Now, put that in your hat and think about it for a while. Even though they're not real hemp, they don't really like the Jews all that much, they're still enjoying a great deal of blessing by association. So you need to win over an influential advisor. And in this case, the Secretary of State is who they're going to win over. They're going to win over the Secretary of State, see? And it says, and so after they had appealed to and won over, the word is paizo. Paizo means to tempt someone and then to win them over by giving them a good deal. So apparently they worked with Blastus. This guy's name was Blastus. I don't know whether that's Blast Us or Blasted Them or Blasted Somebody. Anyway, his name was Blastus. And he was he was over the bed. He was over the bed. And that is, of course, an honorary title. In the ancient world, the person who had charge of your bedroom was pretty important because he could kill you, or he could allow people into your bedroom to kill you. And so in the early years of the ancient world, there was a post established, the bodyguard to the king, and he was over the king's bedroom, and he was in charge of making sure that the king could sleep without worrying about being murdered in his bed. It's a very important thing. You don't want to wake up murdered in the morning, do you? So you try to wake up in the morning alive always. I always do. It's always better if I wake up and I'm alive instead of dead. So it was part of his job to make sure that Herod Agrippa woke up alive in the morning. And that was his job. And so he was said to be epikoitos. Epikoitos. Now we use this word in English, koiton. We have an English word, coitus, which is a term for sexual activity that comes directly from the fact that sexual activity normally occurs in bed. Hence, it's called bed activity. That's what coitus means. Anyway, it's a technical word for sex, and you'll read it in all of the psychology and psychiatry books. Epikoitou, okay? He is over the bed, literally. Blastus is over the bed. So after they appealed to and won over Blastus, the chamberlain, or the one who was over the bed, for the king, they kept on asking for peace. Now notice the fourth section is persistence. Not only do you have to win somebody important over who can get the ear of the person you have to get to, like the president, but you have to have persistence. You have to keep asking for what you want. If you want peace, you have to keep asking. You have to keep going back with plan after plan after plan until you finally find something that they like, and you set that aside and put it in another plan, take it back again. And eventually, if you persist long enough, you'll find something that they'll allow you to do. So after they appealed to Blastus, the chamberlain of the king, they kept on seeking for peace, Irenene. Notice, what they want is they want to be reconciled to Herod Agrippa so that they can operate under his protection and blessing and thus make money. See, that's what you do. That's what government is for. Government is to allow you to carry out industry and business and make a living and live your life in freedom. That's what government is designed for. God designed it to do that. He didn't design it to suffocate you and make it impossible for you to do anything without being wrapped up in the tentacles of the state. So peace is the word that they're looking for. And how did they do it? They kept on asking for peace. And the word is aiteo. Aiteo. It means to ask for a favor. And it is a present. Actually, in this case, it's an imperfect again. There are a lot of imperfects in this passage to indicate that these people were persistent. They kept coming back again and again and again and again. And by the way, the same thought is used of praying for something you really want from God. You come back again and again and again and again. Why? Think he didn't hear you the first time? Well, of course he heard you the first time. He's omniscient. He knew it even before you were asking for it. So why does he make you ask several times? So that you will learn the value of persistence. He could give it to you the first time, couldn't he? But he just wants to see if you have any stick-to-itiveness, if you have any tenacity, if you can stand.
without falling down flat on your face after a couple times. Unfortunately, most believers do end up in the falling on the face category. They do not persist in prayer or anything else. And the result is, of course, that they're easily defeated by Satan. They kept on seeking for peace. Why? Now we have the fifth reason. We have now the motivation or the rationale. This is called the rationale of the system. The rationale is mutual profit. If peace is discovered, both sides will make money as a result. Okay? Mutual profit. That's their argument with Herod. If you guys will just make peace with us, we'll both make money. And obviously, from the look of the pomp and circumstance of Herod in verse 21, he loved money and could spend it like water. In fact, the clothing, I'll read you Josephus' description of this next Wednesday night, and you just won't believe what this guy was wearing. He looked like a sunrise when he stood up on the stage. He had, I'll save it for next week, but it's really something. This clothing really impressed people. It impressed the people so much they thought he had turned into a god. That's how beautiful his clothing was. And it caught the light and reflected it back. It was really beautiful stuff. So the rationale is mutual profit. We can both make money if you'll just make peace with us. Because, it says, their own region. D.L. means because. And this now gives us, this tells us they're going to give him reason. Because what? Because their region, Colon is a part of that. Remember I showed you there are two little enclaves around Tyre and Sidon. That is the city regions. The suburbs or around the city proper. That whole area is fed by commerce that comes from the king's country. And the word that's used for that is trepo. It's the same word that is used for what a man is to do with a woman that he loves very much. If you're in love with a woman, you're commanded to trepo the woman. And that means to nurture her. And that means to take care of her and feed her with things that will help her to grow and reach her maximum potential as a person. It's your job not only to protect her, but also to encourage her to do things that will make her feel like she is a success in life. That's what husbands are supposed to do. That's what trepo means. It's used in the way a wetness feeds a child. And it is a very gentle process. It's not a rough thing. It's very gentle. So you have to learn how to do this if you're going to get married, man. And that's why you have to be a gentleman while you're courting, so that you can nurture the light of your eyes and make her feel appreciated and protected and wanted. That's what men are supposed to do. Now, if you don't do that, of course, you're likely to have a very rocky marriage or courtship, as the case may be. So their region of countryside, the ones that belonged to the Tyrians and the Sidonians, was nurtured from the king, the ablative of source. From is apo, and then basilikes, from the king. So the king's country and the king's territory was the source of commerce that could make them both rich, if they could get the king to stop being mad at them. Now notice again, what are these five principles? If you want to, you can apply these five principles to lots of things. Unify. If you're going to accomplish anything important, you have to be unified and you have to work together as a team. And that means that everybody has to work together. Old people and teenagers, men and women, rich and poor, big and little, old and young. You see, there's no room for divisions along any lines in the Christian church. Unification is the name of the game if you're going to be successful. You must unify the local church. That's the system God set up. And anything that you allow to break the unity of the local church is a victory for Satan. Anything. I don't care how important you think it is. If it has the result of splitting the church, it is evil. It comes from the other side. It is not God's. Now, the second thing, physical presence. You have to be there. In God's presence, if you're going to pray, you have to be there and you have to keep coming back in prayer. You need a widow or an influential advisor. Who's our advisor in heaven? Who's the one who's influential that we want over, that is always giving
our defense to the Father? Who's our defense attorney? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate, a defense attorney in Christ, who constantly protects us before the face of God. And fourth, persistence, tenacity. Hang in there, guys. Stay with it. Gut it out, as they say in the military. And last but not least, keep on asking for what you want. Keep on working for it. By the way, this is where Dale Carnegie got all of his principles for success in life. That's where all these programs on TV do it. Same thing. You just keep stick with it. Keep doing it. Keep going back. Eventually, you'll be rewarded with success. Keep attacking the problem, and sooner or later, it will yield a solution. That's how you do it. And the last is you have to have a good reason for what you're asking for. If it's prayer, it must be a spiritual reason. You ask it for spiritual reasons, not to consume it on your own lusts. John says, you have not because you ask to consume it upon your own lusts. If you're asking it for selfish reasons, just because you want it for you, that isn't going to work. You've got to have a good reason, and it needs to be a part of God's plan for your life while you're asking for something. And, of course, you can apply these same five principles anywhere in the world, to any kind of activity, to any place that you're going to find yourself. All right, with those five principles then, we'll leave it at that and pick it up next week with the pomp and circumstance of Herod and his death beginning in 21. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us to recognize that we can use these principles just as the Tyrians and the Sidonians did. Obviously, they were unbelievers. They were, in fact, pagans. But they used principles that were successful because they are time-tested principles, and they are principles that are found in your word that tell us how to be successful in any phase of life that we have to enter. Help us then to use those principles in our own lives to make our lives successful and to give us victory in the life that we live to your honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.